Good morning.
Just before we get started, I have to say I'm really impressed with Brother Mark Parker, who just had knee surgery. Walk his way up here and read us a passage of Scripture. Had I known you were coming up here, I might have given you a little bit shorter one, maybe just at one verse or two instead of the full seven. But I just want to say how impressed I am. You could have easily passed that on to somebody else and no one would have blamed you. So thank you for that. As was mentioned earlier, we want to welcome everyone to our worship services here. I know that there are a lot of visitors in our audience this morning, so we're so grateful that you are here, that you're worshiping, decided to worship with us and chose to be here. If you were expecting to see Chuck, I'm sorry that I hope I'm not a disappointment for me being up here. I know he's out of town in a gospel meeting, so you get the, I don't know if I'm the B team or kind of a little bit further down. Usually you have a progression that you run down. Usually there's Ross, there's Danny, there's Cole, there's Calvin. There's a long list. I'm usually on the second page. I don't know if that's a good thing or for you or not, but here we are. As we get started, I want you to imagine this scene that we're going to walk through together. I want you to imagine that you have been working countless hours on a very, very hot, humid Arkansas summer day where temperatures are exceeding 110 degrees. You've been outside for a long time and you're ready to come in. You're drenched in sweat, you're hot, you're uncomfortable, and you're ready to get into some air conditioner, get a change of clothes, and get a shower. But the one thing that has been on your mind for a while is getting a drink of ice cold water. You're dying to get it. All you can think about is how good it's going to feel to finally get some relief from all of this hot sun by gulping down a large glass of ice cold water. You can feel the cold water run down your mouth into your stomach. You can taste the coldness of the water as it enters your mouth. The anticipation is driving you insane. Have you ever been there before? You finally walk inside, and this ice-cold glass of water is on your mind, and there it is, on the table in all of its glory, what you see is a nice, cold glass of water. You pick it up, you realize this is the moment of truth, the moment that you have been desperately waiting for. You press it to your lips, the rim of the cup, you raise the glass, and the water begins flowing down your mouth. And then it happens. Instant dissatisfaction. Why, you may ask? It's because you realize that this ice-cold cup of water that you've been wanting is not ice-cold at all. In fact, it is very, very lukewarm. All those high expectations that you've had have just instantly been shattered. And instead of having a refreshing, satisfying beverage, you're left with water that doesn't satisfy. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I can remember one time it happened to me where I picked up a glass of what I thought was water and it was Sprite. And it wasn't cold either. If that happened to you, if you can relate to a situation like that, what did you do? What was the first thing that came to your mind? What was the first reaction that you had when you realized that this ice cold glass of water was nothing more than lukewarm water? I know for me, I would love to see the expression on my face when that happened. It would have been this instant disgust, instant like just pour this down the drain. Let's finally get something that I can do. But have you ever wondered why we respond in such a way? I mean, after all, it's water. In fact, water does give us life, right? I mean, it does quench our thirst. It allows us to live another day. Why then is lukewarm water not satisfying to somebody who needs an ice-cold glass of water? Well, simply because it tastes terrible. I mean, if you don't like water anyway, I mean, if you don't like it, lukewarm water just makes the whole experience even worse. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't provide refreshment. And it doesn't provide any kind of enjoyment for the person who consumes it. This morning, we're going to see, and we've already read for this in our scripture reading, that Jesus addresses this exact kind of situation, not as it relates to water, but as it relates to a church in Laodicea and in Revelation. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to be lukewarm. But while the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today look at the lukewarmness in relation to a church, I want to take it a little bit further and make this more personable. Instead of looking at a lukewarm church, I'd like for us to look at what it means to be a lukewarm Christian. Because after all, lukewarm churches are comprised of lukewarm Christians, after all, if that makes sense. So we're going to look at this detail, look at this question in detail, and ask and answer the question, what does it mean or what does it look like to be described as someone who is lukewarm? And I think of all the things that we battle on a daily basis, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is no problem more cunning than this. It's a problem because being lukewarm lures us into this false sense of security, this false sense of identity, gives us the appearance that we're doing exactly what God tells us to do. Yet in reality, we find that we continue to drift and drift further and further away from what we're supposed to do. It's a problem because being lukewarm allows Christians to have one foot in the church building, if you will, and one foot in the world. Trying to have the best of both worlds, kind of have your cake and eat it too. It's a problem because being lukewarm isn't really the issue. It's simply a symptom of a deeper problem and a symptom that we often try to remedy with quick fixes, yet the issue and the deeper meaning, or the deeper problem continues to rear its ugly head. And the alarming thing about this issue of being lukewarm and finding it in your life is how pervasive it really is. You know, there are certain temptations that that plague us more than others. There may be a temptation that you struggle with more than me, and vice versa. You may not be tempted to drink, you may not be tempted to cuss, you may not be tempted to be dishonest, you may not be tempted to do some other things, but someone does, right? But being lukewarm is something that every single one of us struggle with. Being lukewarm is a disease that we all battle and succumb to at different times in our lives. And what's worse is that it's a chronic battle, meaning it's an ongoing issue. It's not something that you conquer one day and conquered for the rest of your life. It's something that continues to be pervasive. No matter how long that we've been a Christian, no matter who we are, what we've done, we still have times where we can be lukewarm. And if I'm being honest, and if we're being honest with ourselves, this is a problem that often happens far more than we want it to, far more than we care to admit, and it's an issue that we don't take serious enough. I may be speaking for myself when I say that, but I know in my life that's an issue that I don't give it the attention or the seriousness that we'll find that Jesus does in this passage. But today, as we look at it, it's very, very serious to God. It's very, very serious to Jesus. And that's something that we need to take just as seriously, if not more. So if your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read through that passage again. I apologize for the text being a little bit small, but I wanted to read through it yet again. This is what the Spirit says to the church, and starting in verse 14, "And to the church at Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and am needed nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Before we dive into the text, I think it's important to give some context as to the church that he's writing to and the people and the region and the city of Laodicea to give you some context as to why the Spirit is writing these specific things and why this church is particularly struggling in these particular areas. See, Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city during the Roman Empire. And there was a couple of reasons for that. One, it was along one of the two major trade routes that brought a lot of money to their economy and to their commerce in that city. But not only that, not only was it a source of trade and along these two major trade routes, but it also housed three major industries of the time that were pervasive throughout the world. Banking, medicine, and clothing. You see, Laodicea was the center of currency exchange and money lending. It was said that one of the Roman emperors funneled all of his money into the banks that were there at Laodicea. So a lot of money came, a lot of currency came and was exchanged in this city. It was also home to the most renowned medical school of its day. And it was famous for producing eye salve. We talked a little bit about this in this passage. This eye salve was thought to cure certain kinds of eye diseases. But this was the place where they manufactured this particular eye salve. If you want to look at it from a modern day equivalent, it was a heavily pharmaceutical town. There was a medical school there. They produced pharmaceuticals in that day, and so there was another industry there. And in addition to their banking and to their medicine, Laodiceans were also known to produce a high-quality clothing, a glossy black wool that was really prized by the wealthy of that day. So they had a lot of things going for them. There was a lot of wealth, and there was a lot of business, a lot of commerce in that day. But as you look at the city of Laodicea in that region, you know, it doesn't look a lot different than where we are in America today, in particular and specifically Northwest Arkansas. You know, compared to the rest of the state, Northwest Arkansas is a very wealthy region. It's home to our beloved Arkansas Razorbacks. We too have three major industries that come out of Northwest Arkansas: retail with Walmart, transportation with J.B. Hunt, food industry, specifically chicken, with Tyson. You see, we're not all that different as a region, as a city, than Laodicea is. So if that's the case, if we're not all that different, I think we should pay a little bit more close attention to this, not just as Americans, but also just Arkansans in this area. If the same struggles that happened with Laodicea was lukewarmness and these different kinds of things, it's not too far of a stretch to say that maybe we might have a tendency to struggle with some of these things as well. I want you to notice the wording that Jesus says in verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Notice the wording that Jesus uses here. Do you get a sense of how he feels about lukewarm water or people being lukewarm in their service to him? He doesn't just dislike it. He's appalled by it. It's not a pleasant experience for him, just like it would be for us when we drink lukewarm water. He said that he would spew it, and the ESV says, vomit it out of his mouth. He paints a very vivid and, if I'm being honest, a quite disgusting picture to bring home this point of how he looks at this lukewarm characteristic. If you've had kids, you've seen vomit a time or two, probably more than your fair share. But even if you don't have kids, you've probably either done it yourself or seen someone do it. It is not a pleasant experience. Let's just be honest. It's not a pleasant experience to throw up. It's not a pleasant experience to do it yourself. It's certainly not a pleasant experience to watch someone else do it. In fact, sometimes, for some of us, watching someone else do it causes you to do it, right? I'm sure just talking about it makes you just kind of makes your stomach a little queasy, right? So I won't talk about it too much more. But it's not an enjoyable experience, right? For Jesus to say that he is so appalled by lukewarmness, he's not just opening his mouth and letting it fall out. He's not even just swallowing it. He says, I am so appalled by this characteristic, by this lukewarmness, that I am spewing it, I am vomiting it out of my mouth. I do not want it even in my mouth for a second before it comes out. I would much rather you be hot, I would much rather you be cold, but because you're lukewarm, I am going to vomit it, or I'm going to spew it out of my mouth. And for Jesus to say that he is so appalled by this lukewarmness, that he would subject himself to vomiting it out, is saying something. And if Jesus, or the Spirit, says that there is a characteristic so appalling that he would exhibit that kind of behavior to vomit out of his mouth, we have to pay close attention, because I don't want to be anywhere near that. If the Scripture says God hates something, I want to go as far on the opposite side of the direction as I can. If God says I'm going to spew this particular characteristic that you can exhibit out of your mouth, I want to go in the opposite direction, right? So when he says this, I want us to pay real close attention to what he's saying and why he's saying it, and the word imagery that he's using for this. But do you notice what is causing their lukewarm behavior? This is interesting. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Instead, he says, what you don't know, is instead of being rich and wealthy, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He's not describing their physical state of being. He's describing their spiritual state of being and what lukewarmness causes your spirit to do. Because he says, you may have all this wealth and may not feel like you need anything on the outside, but spiritually speaking, this is what you look like. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Complete opposite to what their physical standing looked like. Let me ask you something. Does this sound familiar to you? This mindset, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. If that doesn't scream our American culture, I don't know what does. Because as a nation, we pride ourselves on being very, very independent. We don't need anyone else's help. We can do it on our own. We can work hard, we can do these different kinds of things. We pride ourselves by doing things ourselves and not having to rely on somebody for anything. Just as a nation, that's one of the things that we build ourselves on. We want people to come to us. We don't want to rely on people to do other things for us. And as Americans, I think we have a tendency to take on some of this at times. We don't ask for help because we either think we don't need it, or maybe sometimes we're just too proud to ask. After all, we're Americans. We don't need help. Our society tries to build wealth in such a way that causes us not to have to rely on someone. And what this has a tendency to do is it has a tendency to tempt us into thinking that the things that we have built didn't come from God, but they rather came from us. Our hard work, our planning, all the things that we did to do that. That's a temptation. It doesn't mean that we do that, but that is certainly a temptation that the Laodiceans gave way to, and it's certainly a temptation that we can have today. And Jesus points out that you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, their wealth and security was blinding them to the spiritual reality of their condition. And it blinded them. And if we're being honest, it can blind us, too. I love what Jesus says next. I don't have this on the screen, but he uses the very things that the city is known for. Their commerce, their medicine, their clothing, to show them how they need to act. Instead, the very things the city is known for, to show them how they ought to act, buying gold refined by fire instead of gold refined by physical means, white clothing to cover your nakedness, and eye salve to cure their blindness. The Laodiceans were suffering from lukewarmness simply because they relied on themselves, what they could do, more than relying on what God and what He could do and what He did for them. Relying on themselves, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, if you will, and saying that I don't need anything. I am rich. I am wealthy. What do I need God for? And if that is a thought of the society in that day, it's only a matter of time before that same thought can creep into the church. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Francis Chan wrote a book entitled Crazy Love. I don't know if anyone's read that or not. But in this book, one of the things that he did is he labeled a profile, or he set up a profile, I should say, a profile of the lukewarm Christian. And he goes through 12 different characteristics of a lukewarm Christian. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'd like to share with you a few and see if that resonates. See if that resonates with you. Lukewarm people, he says, say they love Jesus, and He is a part of their lives, but only a part. They give Him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but He isn't allowed to control their lives. They love God, but they don't love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only a part of it. Let me ask you something. What do you think God's love would look like if you could describe God's love as lukewarm? If God had lukewarm love towards us, what do you think that would look like? Let me take that a little step further. What if your marriage looked like, or what would your marriage look like, excuse me, if you loved your spouse like you love the Lord? If you talked to your spouse as much as you talk to the Lord, would you say that you communicated well? If you spent the amount of time learning about what your spouse wants and needs as you do in Bible study, learning about what God wants and expects, would you say that you knew a lot about them? If you got as excited about seeing your spouse after a few days of being apart as you do when you went to worship each week, would your spouse feel like they were missed when you saw them again? What would it look like if God reciprocated your love for Him back to you? You know, for me, when I ask myself all those questions, there's a certain dread, certain shame, because there's a lot of times when I know just how bad that would look if I answered all those questions honestly for me. Notice the second characteristic. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than eternity in heaven. Daily life is focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. I love what Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He says to set their minds on things above and not on things of the earth. You see, there are tons and tons and tons of distractions that distract us from the things that we do every single day. But how do we remain focused? How do we set our minds on things above whenever we have these distractions coming in front of us? My brother, he preaches in Indiana, uses this illustration, so I'm going to steal it from him. I hope he doesn't mind. I guess it's too late now. But he described this passage in a really, to me, a really practical and powerful way. He says a lot of times when he sets his minds on things above, he looks at it in the same way as he looks at windshield wipers on a car. He said one time he and his wife were driving down the road and it was raining. So, of course, you turn on the windshield wipers on your car to get the water off of the windshield. And she said, you know, have you ever noticed the windshield wipers that go across your windshield? He looked at her like, no, I've never really noticed it. Why would you bring that up? I mean, they have a designed purpose. She said, do you ever notice how distracting that they are? I mean, you literally have something in your field of view going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Why is it that people don't get in more rest when they drive in rainy weather because of these windshield wipers? Because they're so distracting. And he makes the point. He's like, well, yeah, that's absolutely right, but I'm looking past those. I'm looking past the windshield wipers down the road so I don't get in a wreck. I'm using the windshield wipers to get the water off the road so I can see further in advance. I'm not paying attention to what's right in front of me. I'm paying attention down the road. He makes this point that to set our minds on things above is to set our mind down the road, not to get distracted with the windshield wipers of the day where we're getting things in our faces and we're distracted by social media, our work, and all fine things. But they can distract us from our true goal and our true purpose and the goal of the life to come. So many times we get caught up in what we do in this life that we fail to see how what we do in this life is impacting our eternity. We spend so much time preparing for things. The next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. We plan for our kids' education. We plan our vacations. We plan our retirement. But yet how many of us, and I'm pointing myself here, most of all, but how many of us dedicate and spend and focus our time on how what we do now, tomorrow, next week, is going to impact our eternity? Because what we do in this life matters. It impacts the rest of our existence. This small snippet of time impacts the rest of our existence. I know for me, I don't spend near enough time focusing on the things that I do now and how it relates and how it's going to impact where I'm going to spend eternity. A third characteristic he brings out is lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and therefore aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. You know, I don't think we question or not understand how God looks and views sin. We understand that He hates it. It's an abomination to Him. It separates. We don't question that. The thing I would question is, how do we view sin? How do I view sin? Do I view sin and abhor it in the same way that God does? Do I treat it and look at it in the same way God does? You know, for me, I often treat sin and following God's rules like I would treat my parents' rules growing up. I'm sure you all have been there. You know, many times the only reason that I complied with my parents was simply because I didn't want to get a spanking or I didn't want to get in trouble or grounded or whatever the punishment was. I was afraid of the consequences. But oftentimes I didn't really understand what it was that they were trying to get me to go away from. I didn't understand some of the reasons why their rules were in place. The only reason I followed them is simply because I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't want to suffer the consequence. But as I've gotten older and I can understand the wisdom behind their rules and the wisdom behind what they were trying to get me away from and push me towards, I love them so much more for it. And I think in a sense we all go through that, but do we look at sin that way? Do we look at sin as just something that God is trying to keep from us or trying to keep away or rule from us, or do we look at it and try to understand the reason behind why we shouldn't do certain things or why we should be doing other things instead that the world, the flesh, and the devil are trying to keep us from? Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expects of all of His followers. You know, I'm reminded of the passage that James that James wrote in James 1:22. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Have you heard of someone doing something so radical, so extreme, at least we think of that, and be moved by it but not really moved to action? I'm thinking of Brother Randy Harshbarger, who came recently and preached a meeting for us. He does a lot of work in Ethiopia. And he shared his experiences with the work that he's doing and the wonderful things that he does. And I appreciate everything that he does and been even moved by. I've known several preachers who do those same things. Yet, being moved by it and then being moved to do something about it are two different things. Now, I know he's not, and he made this very clear, he's not saying that Ethiopia is for everybody and we should just all pack up and go and serve there. But did that change, when he was here, did that change anything about what you did the next day, the next week? You may not have signed up for a plane ticket to go to Ethiopia or some other third world country to spread the gospel, but did it change and impact what you did the next day? Maybe you did something different the next day than you did the day before. I know for me, I didn't. I was moved by it. I was very compelled by what he did and what he does and how he does it. If I was honest with myself, the next day, did I do anything different? Was I moved to action? Even if it wasn't to go across the seas to go spread the gospel, was I moved to do something here, do something different than I didn't do before? These were just four of a list of, I believe, 12 that he has in his book, or 10 to 12, I believe he has in his book. But could you, when you read through those, could you relate to any of them that speak to you in any kind of way? I mean, for me, I mean that stepped all over my toes. Each one of those I have been guilty of in one shape, form, fashion, or another in my life. Sometimes I've been guilty of all four at the same time. Maybe I'm the only one. If that's the case, then I've got some work to do. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, I think these are things, if we don't are guilty of these are things that we struggle with at some point in life or another. But there's good news. There's good news if you found yourself in the same boat that I'm in. God, Jesus didn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't just say, okay, this is where you are. He gives us a solution. He gives us an answer. Because the question is, what are we going to do with this? How do you fix being lukewarm? After all, if I'm not feeling it, how can I overcome it? How can I change something that may be what I can perceive to be an emotion? Like I said, Jesus provides the answer. In verse 19, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time looking at, is how do we fix this? How do we deal with this? Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Notice these two words, be zealous and repent. What does he mean by that? What is he saying? Like, how do you just flip the switch of zeal? How do you just flip that switch? How do we do that? What's he talking about here? After all, when's the last time you flipped your zeal switch when you were being lukewarm? I think what the Spirit is pointing to us is simply doing the opposite of what being lukewarm is. The opposite of being lukewarm looks like is the opposite of being lukewarm, excuse me, is being zealous. They're two polar opposites. They're two extremes. So to get from one to the other, how do we get there, right? You know, I love this. You know, one of the things we've described what a lukewarm individual potentially looks like. I've identified that. But what does a zealous person look like? I don't know who this is attributed to, but I really like this description. It says, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it, for he is content. He feels that like a lamp he is made to burn, and if consumed in burning, he has but done the work of which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. You're starting to see a difference between the lukewarm and the zealous. You know, I want you to think back, if you're a Christian, think back to the time and the circumstances that were surrounding you choosing to put on Christ in baptism. You choosing to become a Christian. Do you remember how it felt afterwards? You know, for me, I'm asking myself this question, I felt this sense of relief. The sense of peace, it was a lot of emotions. Joy, excitement, a sense of purpose, sense of action. And that's not uncommon. I mean, when you see a new convert baptized into Christ, a lot of times you see this hunger. This hunger that is fueled by their zeal to learn more, to grow more, to encourage more, to pray more, to read more, to do the things that God calls us to do. This zeal propels them to study the Bible, to ask questions, to pray without ceasing, to take action to help others be on fire for the Lord. I think we've seen that. We've probably done that when we first became Christians. But the problem is, after a while, after you've studied and you feel like you're learning more, you've got some rhythms, you've gotten some good habits, that's when apathy can start to creep in. Other things start to fill your time, so you don't pray as fervently as you once did. You don't read the Bible as much. Sure, you go to church, you sing the songs, you go through the motions, but you begin to start checking out, meaning you're not engaged, you're not really there, you're somewhere else mentally. And you sink into this rut of maybe being described as lukewarm or a lukewarm tendency. You may ask, you know, what does this have to do with being lukewarm? Why do you even bring this up? Because I think a key thing to overcoming lukewarmness or lukewarm behavior is you have to go back to the thing that got you that got you zealous in the first place. Going back to God. Going back to His Word, going back to prayer, going back to His people. In professional sports, when a professional basketball player gets into a rut in the middle of the season, he's not performing as well, he's not shooting as well, he's missing a lot of his shots, he's not getting to the ball as often, he's not hitting as many threes. You know how they get out of it? I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't quit. They don't typically take time off. They don't sit back and let someone else pick up their slack. You know what they do? They shoot through it. In other words, they continue to do the things that got them successful in the first place. They go back to the fundamentals. They go back to the fundamentals of their shot, the technique, the hustle, the things that got them to where they were in the first place. They keep going. They keep shooting. They don't stop. They don't quit. They continue to do the things, and eventually those shots will fall, and sometimes in better percentages than they were before. But the key is they keep doing. They keep doing the things that they've always done that allowed them to be successful in the first place. They keep practicing. They keep shooting. They work on their technique. They continue to hone their craft. So if we want to get out of this rut, this lukewarm state, we need to go back to the zeal that brought us to Christ in the first place, doing the things that led us to faith in Jesus Christ. But you notice the Spirit didn't stop there. He didn't just say, be zealous and go and then go forth and be zealous. He said, be zealous and repent. Now, this is one thing that I may have never fully appreciated. But when I think of sins, I think of selfishness, murder, envy, jealousy. I think of sexual temptations, pornography, things like that, fornication. When you think of sins, you probably have a certain list that comes in your mind, things that are heavy hitters, maybe some things that you struggle with, maybe some things that you don't. There's usually a list that comes in your mind. Does lukewarmness ever, has that ever made your list? For me, if it's on there, it's way down at the bottom. I don't consider that a big sin. You know, when you think of that list, lukewarmness doesn't really make it towards the top. Yet, notice what he's saying here. He's saying not just to be zealous, but to repent. In other words, stop doing it. Repent of what you're doing. Repent of this action. Do something about it. Lukewarmness is just as heavy or is just as much of a sin. It causes just as much separation as any of the other things that we think of when we think of sin or turning away from the will of God. And for a long time, I didn't get that. I just thought maybe lukewarmness was a rut, a state of being, something that I'll work my way out of or something along those lines. But this was so appalling to Jesus that he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. If you're vomited out of Jesus' mouth, do you think that we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven? So he says, repent. Turn from it. Don't continue in it. He says, be zealous. And I'm wondering, I always wonder if there's a reason why he put zeal in front of repentance. Because that zealous nature, that zealous characteristic that we exhibit will propel us to repent. Repentance means turn away from the behavior and run in the opposite direction. And zeal is a precursor to that repentance. You know, as I was going through this and preparing for this, Xavier says this a lot whenever he's up here. He often brings lessons that are personally impactful to him or things that he considers stepping on his own toes, and he just lets us in on that whenever he preaches. And so I took a page from his book looking at that, because this is something that for a long time I have struggled with, continue to struggle with, but never really figured out how to get out of that. Really figured out how to address this and manage it. How do I get to where I get out of this rut? Do I take it as seriously as I need to? For a long time, I've not taken it as serious as I need to. And so I hope that as we've looked and as we've studied today, that you can appreciate this from a different level. Maybe this has spoken to you. Maybe this is going to cause you to look at some things differently in your life that you need to change, that you need to repent from or need to look at. But if nothing else, I think we need to look and see that this characteristic of being lukewarm is a very, very serious thing to God. And as we wrap up, I simply want to offer the same invitation, God's invitation, the Spirit's invitation, as what we read in verses 20 through 22. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you believe that? Really? Do you believe the words of the Spirit that he was saying? That to him, that he is knocking on the door, and that him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you believe that? That's his invitation. That's the Lord's invitation for us. That is his promise to us. The question I want to leave you with is simple. Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to respond? Do you believe that enough to confess, to turn from your sin, to confess Jesus, to turn from your sin, to confess his name before others and to be baptized? Do you believe that enough to respond in that way? Do you believe enough to respond from your old way of life? Please think about that while we stand and while we sing.